I ask you to turn in the Word of God to the Gospel according to Matthew. I'm going to read two passages. One, taking place in the upper room on the night that our Lord was betrayed and arrested. See, and the disciples celebrated the Passover, and he instituted what we know as the Lord's Supper. That's Matthew 26, and we'll begin reading at verse 17. And then from the very last of the Gospel, chapter 28, we'll read beginning at verse 18. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 17. This is the word of the Lord. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. As they were eating, he said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had never been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you that I will not drink of it again. I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." We'll end the reading of God's word here and then turn to chapter 28. It is now Christ risen from the dead who appears to his disciples and speaks to them. Verses 18 and following. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let us pray. How we thank you, our Father in heaven, for the promise of Jesus. Now enthroned as King and Lord at your right hand, to be with his church to the end of the age. And so we look to you, our Father, through Jesus, for the help of the Holy Spirit, that we may profit from the word we have read, and that you would be honored in the way we respond. Grant the work of your Spirit in us, applying the word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This will be our concluding message on worship. We've been looking at Scripture to see what the Lord says about how we are to worship Him, and have given some thought to how it is that we here in this church seek to apply what the Word teaches. And no series on worship could possibly be complete without speaking of the sacraments, a very important part of the public worship of God. At the same time, the sacraments, for some centuries, have been the subject of much discussion and dispute and disagreement among churches. In our own day, there are some Christian, they call themselves churches, that do not observe the sacraments. They believe them to be physical things that are not needed by people who live in a spirit-filled age. On the other hand, there are people who believe the sacraments can stand on their own legs, and you don't need a worship service to baptize a child in the church. You just have the family present. You can have a worship service with just, we call it the Lord's Supper, they would call it the Mass, but you don't have to have the preaching of the Word to go with it. There are a lot of differences on this matter, and it would take, we could devote a whole series, a 12-week series, a year-long series maybe, to this subject. We're going to try to cover a few significant points this morning. So if I don't say something you think ought to be said on the subject, well, it's because we can't say everything and have you out of here in time. So first of all, sacraments, just the word sacraments. Now, if you've grown up in a Reformed or a Presbyterian church, or a really solid evangelical church that still holds to the good practices of the past based on the Word of God, or if you've attended this church for a number of years, no doubt you've got a pretty good sense of what sacraments are. You've been taught or you've acquired an understanding. And just for your information, below the sermon outline in the bulletin is the chapter in our church's Confession of Faith, which sets forth what we believe the Scriptures teach concerning the sacraments as a whole. There are following chapters on the Lord's Supper and on baptism and on the Lord's Supper. For others, for children, or for those who may be newcomers to the Christian faith, the sacraments may seem a bit mysterious. Surprise! The word sacrament is not used in the Bible. Ooh. Well, but the thing is there. And that's the important thing. It's like the word Trinity. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but it's so much easier to take all that the Bible teaches about the unity of the one God and the fact that that one God is at one and the same time Almighty Father, Almighty Son, Almighty Holy Spirit. Well, that's a mouthful to say every time you want to speak of the fullness of New Testament revelation of God. So it was a really wonderful providence when Tertullian came up with the word Trinity. It's such a convenience for us. It makes things much easier to speak about what the Bible teaches. Similarly, covenant of grace. Here's one for you. Infralapsarian. You don't have to know that word. Superlapsarian. Okay. These are convenient handles. The words don't have to be in the Bible as long as the way we use the words agrees with what the Bible does teach. That's the important thing. What does the Bible say? Of course, we want to address ourselves to that this morning. Well, what are the sacraments? Or what are sacraments? Sacraments, there's a definition given in the Confession of Faith, but I will say this. Sacraments are rituals or ceremonies which God invented, people didn't invent them, which God invented and directed His church to do, to engage in. Their meaning is not in the things themselves. Their meaning is in what they point to. This is why we refer to them as signs. Why Paul in Romans chapter 4 refers to circumcision as a sign of the righteousness which Abraham had by faith. They are signs. There were sacraments in the Old Testament. I mentioned circumcision just now, similar to baptism, as an initiation rite. Passover, and the whole sacrificial and feast day system of the Old Testament was all sacramental. In the New Testament, we have the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, why only these? Now, there's some churches, I say, don't do sacraments, although they're not spiritual enough. Well, that's disobedience to the Word. We read the Word that commanded the church to do baptism and the Lord's Supper. But in addition, there are churches that have more than these two sacraments. And once in a while, groups of Christians, professing Christians, or a church will get it in their heads to invent some new ceremony and call it a sacrament. I could tell you about one, but I won't take time from the sermon. But anyway, Christ directly ordained the Lord's Supper. We read the passage in Matthew. We could have read similar passage in Luke or in Mark, and printed at the head of your bulletin from 1 Corinthians 11 are similar words from the Apostle Paul, saying that Christ revealed to him what he has taught to the churches concerning the Lord's Supper. So Christ commanded the church to observe the Lord's Supper. Christ commanded the church to baptize. Yet on the surface, these are so different in appearance. Baptism is done just once to a person. It doesn't need to be done more than once. If you were baptized and didn't take, some people might say, then when you finally do repent of your sins and really believe in Christ, you don't need to be rebaptized. You just need to own what was signified in your baptism. It now really does apply to you. But you don't need to be baptized more than once. And the Lord's Supper is done often. Paul says, as often as you eat of it. I think you can make a good case from Scripture that the Lord's Supper should be observed frequently by the church, but the Scripture doesn't command how frequently. It's left to the discretion of elders of local churches. So that's one difference. Once versus frequently. In baptism, water is applied to somebody, and they are passive in that. In the Lord's Supper, people are eating and drinking, and they are active in doing that. So they're very different in their outward appearance. What is it they have in common? I've mentioned some of these things already. Christ directly ordained baptism in the Lord's Supper. Second, they are symbolic acts whose meaning is given by the Word. Not resident in them, but given by the Word. Third, in themselves, as actions, they have no power. Water put on a baby, water put on an older person professing faith in Christ makes them wet. And without the work of the Holy Spirit in understanding and heart, that's all it does. But the Holy Spirit can and does use baptism and the Lord's Supper to call to faith and to strengthen faith. The parents who have brought their children for baptism should, I say, frequently remind your children of what has taken place and what it calls them to. Fourthly, what baptism and the Lord's Supper symbolize, what they are signs of, pictures of, is Christ and His saving work. And because of Christ and His saving work, they can also then be signs and seals of the union of believers with Christ, of God's keeping the promises in his covenant of grace by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's an oversimplification, but I hope it's helpful. But now let's be very clear. Point number two. Sacraments don't save anybody. God in Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, saves. Christ's offering himself once for all on the cross is the one act of atonement by which we sinners are delivered from the guilt of our sin, washed clean and made acceptable to God. This is emphasized in Hebrews, five different places. I think I listed the verses in the outline of the bulletin. Maybe I did, maybe I didn't. No, I didn't. So here they are. Hebrews 7:27. He offered himself for sins once for all when he offered up himself. Hebrews 9:12. Through his own blood he entered into the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:28. Christ offered himself once to bear the sins of many. Hebrews 10:10. By his will, that is, by God's will, we have been sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And Hebrews 10:14, by the one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. When the Holy Spirit brings us to faith in Christ, the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ becomes ours, and all of its benefits become ours. And we are washed clean, we are made holy, we are declared righteous by God. No other sacrifice is necessary. This is why we speak of the Lord's Supper and not a sacrifice on an altar. No other sacrifice is necessary to atone for our sins. No ceremony or ritual can do for us what Jesus did on the cross. And we never want our understanding of the sacraments to take away from the honor that belongs to Christ alone as the one who has accomplished redemption for undeserving sinners like you and me. That's where our faith belongs. And our Lord makes this clear enough in the passages where he instituted the Lord's Supper. When he said the words, "This is my body," he was standing or perhaps reclining at the table, but he was there before his disciples, his body, whole and intact. As he broke the bread and gave it to them and said, "This is my body." He was giving them a picture of what would happen to him the next day when his body was broken on the cross. In the same way with the cup of wine, he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And he was referring to his crucifixion the next day. That's where his blood was poured out, for the forgiveness of sins. And the cup is a picture of that. As he says those words, his blood is still in his body. His body broken on the cross, his blood shed on the cross, are what bring us forgiveness of sins, fulfill God's covenant promises of salvation, and make our union with Jesus Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit possible. The Lord's Supper doesn't do those things. The Lord's Supper points to Christ. The Lord's Supper points to his sacrifice, which do those things. And so with baptism, it also points to Christ and his atoning work. Our Lord made this clear in Mark 10:38. Won't take time to read the whole context, but if you write down Mark 10:38, you can look it up when you get home. Mark 10:38. He says to his disciples, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Now, we must not think here of the baptism of John the Baptist.
which Christ had received,
and they also had already received.
He's talking about something in the future.
He's talking about his coming ordeal in his crucifixion. There on the cross, the wrath of God would be poured out on Jesus. As the waters of the flood in Noah's day poured out the wrath of God on all living people. Because of God's anger with sin. His righteous and holy and just anger with our sin. It was poured out on Christ on the cross. In our place and for us. The waters of baptism can picture our being cleansed from sin, because Jesus' baptism was God's punishing him for our sin in our place. And only in this way can baptism seal to us the blessings promised in God's covenant. Cleansing from sin. Union with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all the other blessings of the covenant that come to us. From Christ. From His saving work. Pictured in baptism. So again, I underline the point. In themselves, the sacraments have no saving power. They point us to Jesus. He is the Savior for sinners. But the sacraments are God's kind gifts. Point number three, the sacraments are God's kind gifts to strengthen faith. How many of you, be honest now, when you find a book that has pictures and diagrams, would rather buy that than the book that doesn't? Sure. Because pictures and diagrams help us see what the words of the book describe. The sacraments are God's ordained visual aids for His church. Long before multimedia were ever invented, God invented visual aids. And He ordained those in the Old Testament that pointed forward to the coming of the Messiah and what He would do when He comes. And now in the New Testament, He has ordained sacraments that point several directions. They point back to the fact that Christ has come, and this is what He did for our salvation on the cross. They point up to the living Christ, who is always present when we come in faith before Him and His Word is opened and His sacrament is observed according to His Word. And they point forward to what Christ did on the cross will be accomplished in the fulfillment, the consummation, when He comes again. In the Lord's Supper, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 11, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. They point us to the living Savior. It's a wonderful thing that God, who is enthroned above the highest of the heavens, stoops down to speak to us in human words. We were made in God's image for the purpose of communion with Him, and that means communication with Him. And God stoops also to help us in our weakness to grasp His Word by making the most important and central part of it visible and tangible to our senses. The Word of the Gospel proclaims to our ears, to our understanding, the saving truth about Jesus. The sacraments present the saving truths about Jesus that are proclaimed in the Word, presents them to us, to our eyes, to our touch, to our taste.
Makes the truth of the gospel that much more concrete, vivid, and, if you will, real to our senses. When we're gathered to worship, and you see a baby presented by his parents to be baptized, to receive the sign that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit claims this child, and claims this child's allegiance, and promises this child all the blessings of salvation. When you see a baby baptized, or an adult who has been converted to Christ, professing his faith and being baptized, when you share in the bread and the cup, or when you watch others do so, God, by these signs, is calling you to put your faith in Christ, to see Christ by faith, and put your faith in Him. And as you observe these baptism, the supper, as you observe these, as you partake in them, To meditate on what these signs are saying as they point to God, as they point to His Son, as they point to His promises. To meditate on that and to take that truth into your hearts by faith. It's important to understand, I think, that the sacraments do not go beyond the Word. They are not more holy. They are not more powerful. They are not more true than the Word. But they bring the Word and its message home to us as the Holy Spirit works faith in our hearts. The sacraments give us nothing that the Word of the Gospel does not already give. Christ is present not only offering Himself in the gift of the sacraments, calling us to look to Him in faith. But Christ, of course, is present offering Himself when the gospel is preached. He is here now by the Holy Spirit, offering Himself to you who respond to His word with faith. So the sacraments give us nothing that the Word does not give. And apart from the Word, as we've said before, they are just meaningless actions. And I think it's important to understand this. It's as vital for you to be engaged when the Word is proclaimed as it is for you to be engaged when you share in the Lord's Supper. I know people, down through the years, I've observed this many times, people who take our Lord's words in Matthew 5, 23 and 24, where He says, of course, in a Jewish setting, Jerusalem, the temple, and so on. If you come and bring your offering to God in the temple, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, go and be leave your offering before you, don't give your offering, leave it there, and go be reconciled to your brother, then come and make your offering. And our Lord is saying, in that Old Testament setting that was still going in His day, God will not be pleased with your worship, with the offering you bring, if you're not seeking to be reconciled to your brother. And I know people who apply this by saying, going to have communion next week. I got to get things straightened out with so-and-so. Or, I failed to get things straightened out with so-and-so. I guess I can't take communion today. Well, listen, brothers and sisters, it's not just communion. Every Lord's Day we gather together in the name of Jesus Christ to offer to God the spiritual sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving and worship. You ought to be concerned about your relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ every day, every week, not just a few days before communion. So I say, it's not more holy than any worship service in the name of Christ. And secondly, the Word must be proclaimed with the sacraments. You know, just putting water on a baby without saying what it means from the Word of God, what's that?
Just eating broken pieces of bread and sips from a cup without explanation from the Word of God, what's that? Final point. These are ordinances of the visible church that Christ has entrusted to the visible church. The New Horizons, I think 2 issues ago, the April issue, I made photocopies of the article, had an article entitled Church Membership and Participation in the Lord's Supper. It gives a 2-page explanation for why in our bulletin, when we do have the Lord's Supper, we say, if you are a communicant member in good standing of an evangelical or reformed church, you are welcome to share in the Lord's Supper. It's not our supper here. It's the supper Christ gave to His church, true churches everywhere. But you should be part of a true church of Christ. And then underneath your sermon outline is the chapter on from the Westminster Confession that makes the same points. When Christ ordained the sacraments, He ordained them and gave them to His disciples, who in turn ordained and gave them to the churches that came into existence through their preaching of the gospel wherever they went. Baptism, for example, recognizes that the person baptized, whether a child or an older believer professing faith, baptism recognizes that the person being baptized is being received into the church, the visible church. This should be done in an orderly way. It's not up to individuals willy-nilly to decide who should be baptized, or if they should be baptized, or if they can baptize somebody. I had an interesting conversation with with one of the leaders of University Christian Fellowship in Whitewater several years ago. Casey brought us together for this conversation, and he said, "Oops!" After we'd gone through this, he said, "Oops! I baptized so and so in the Whitewater swimming pool one day. She'd made a profession of faith in Christ and He baptized her." Well, you know, if you're Stephen on the road and you meet the Ethiopian eunuch and there are no churches around, or you're a missionary on the field and there are no churches around, well, you may have to do something like that, but there are lots of churches around now. And baptism ought to be conducted as part of the worship of the church, under the oversight of those elders to whom Christ has given the keys of the kingdom to open and shut, to bind and to loose. Likewise, participation in the Lord's Supper is bound up with biblical structures of accountability. 1 Corinthians 11, print just a small portion of the passage on the Lord's Supper in your bulletin, but it begins in verse 17 with the Apostle Paul rebuking the congregation for their disorder. Gross disorder in regard to the Lord's Supper. He is disciplining them and calling them to examine themselves that they might repent of those sins that they are committing. Treat each other with proper love, with humility before God, and with their focus on the meaning of the Lord's Supper as it points to Christ. Otherwise, they are not partaking in a worthy manner, and instead of it being a source of blessing to them, it'd be a source of God's curse or chastening. Even more explicit is chapter 5, where the apostle rebukes the congregation again because there is a man in the congregation living in publicly known fornication with probably his stepmother. And the Apostle Paul says, well, since you haven't disciplined him, I will, when the church meets together, put him out of the church. That's the meaning of verse 5. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That is,
that outside the church he may experience such miseries that he will come to realize his error and repent and be saved on the day of judgment. The supper, the Apostle Paul specifically says at the end of the chapter, in verse 11, that with such a person who's been put out of the church because of public scandalous sin, they're not to share in the supper. You're not to eat with such a one. Now, I don't think he means if you have a family member who's been put out of the church because they won't repent of a serious sin, that you can't have them sit down at the supper table with the family. There's some churches that do that. They just totally ostracize people. It's not what he means. But in the middle of this chapter are words that point us to the supper of the Lord. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough, verse 6. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. Just as in fact you are unleavened. For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast. Not with the old leaven, or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So the Lord's Supper becomes is entirely all wrapped up in the accountability that we have not only to God, but under the administration of Christ and the government of the church to each other and to the elders of the church. This is why we say members in good standing, communicant members in good standing of true churches are welcome. Welcome to share in the Lord's Supper. Now, if you have a question about that, or want to argue, pick up one of the copies on the table in the foyer and read it, and then let's get together and talk about it. But as we conclude, wrapping it all up, as we think about the sacraments, look to Christ alone for your salvation, and give thanks to God for the gift of the sacraments, which point us to Christ, and seal God's promises in Christ to all believers. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for what you give to us to make the gospel clear and to strengthen the faith of your people. And we pray, O Lord, that we would be blessed in the way that we partake of these sacraments that you have ordained. We pray above all that each one of us who are here this morning may be placing their trust for salvation not in themselves, not in their works, not even in the sacraments, but in Christ, in his saving work, in him alone. We pray in his name. Amen.